Let us turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And there we will begin our reading with verse 11 until verse 30. So Romans 8, beginning with verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have received not again the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, and that means to decay or death, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain, and that word is there used for the labor pains of giving birth, together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Then we'll read Article 6 of Head 5 in the Canons of Dort. You can find that either the newer translation in the bulletin or page 113 in the back of your Psalter. Article 6 of Head 5. One of the reasons I've given you an updated translation is that you'll notice that there are several points in this article again where certain things need to be clarified. For example, in the canons, Article 6 starts with the word but. However, in the original Latin and in the Dutch, it starts with a different word, a word for. So this is the explanation of how it is that upon returning to serious repentance, believers experience God's shining face of approval again. And the secret to that is not the serious repentance, but notice the secret in Article 6. For God, who is rich in mercy, out of His unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their sad falls, nor allows them to slip to that point that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or that they commit the sin unto death, that is, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and plunge themselves, entirely forsaken by Him, into everlasting destruction. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 280, stanzas 1, 3, and 4 of 280. Beloved congregation of the Lord, a couple of weeks ago we started the sermon on the painful, bitter taste of God's backsliding children. A man groaning in his prison cell, Samson. There he sits. Those eyes that he had misused lustfully, gouged out. His hair, symbol of his devotion to God and his strength in the Lord, shaved off. What is it that brings Samson to the great turning point in his life? Was it that Samson first and foremost decided to seek the Lord again in serious repentance? He undoubtedly did so. And yet the Holy Spirit records something else. Something that Samson had no control over. Something that Samson did not do himself. Samson's hair, it says, began to grow again. It was an act of God. And what was it that brought David back from his deep fall? Did David one day say to himself, "You know what, I just can't live this way anymore. I'm going to go to God's prophet Nathan. I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to ask for God's help to repent and to be restored." Not. It was God who sent Nathan to David to confront David and to break David's heart. And Peter then what broke his heart? It was Jesus turning to look at him across that hall of Caiaphas. And he didn't shout, "Don't listen to him because Peter's one of my disciples." And that look spoke not of rejection. It spoke of grief and of pain, yes, of course, but more than anything, of faithful love. Peter denied Jesus. And in that look, Jesus made it clear that he did not deny Peter. And that is what drove Peter into the night, weeping bitterly. And it was Jesus Christ who sent angels on resurrection morning to call for Peter by name. And it was Jesus who appeared privately to Peter that very day so that Peter could fall on his knees before his Lord in repentance and confession. It was God who made the difference. I speak to some backsliders this evening, known or unknown to me, it doesn't matter, you're known to God. And as you sit in the prison house perhaps tonight spiritually, weeping and broken, you need to exercise serious repentance, not the worldly sorrow that leads to death. And it might seem to you to be a mountain too tall to climb, weary and wounded as you are. And that is why we will now spend 3 whole sermons proclaiming to you from the next 3 articles, in God's name, what God will be doing in you now and for the rest of your life on earth, until the day you are saved to sin no more, God will be exercising His rich mercy towards you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is the secret, and that is the fountain of serious repentance. Our theme tonight is the rich mercy of the triune God towards His fallen people. We'll see the rich mercy of the Father, the rich mercy of the Son, and the rich mercy of the Spirit. Now, what is mercy? We often use the words mercy and grace as if they mean exactly the same thing, and sometimes, in fact, our Bible translation and our Psalter does the same thing. But they don't. Grace is God's answer to the guilt of His people through Christ. Or if you take the word grace and you make every letter in the word grace stand for something, this is what it stands for: God's riches at Christ's expense. So 2 G's. Grace deals with guilt. Mercy is God's response to the misery of those he saves. So two M's, mercy, misery. Misery is the pain, the sorrow, the suffering, the tears, the heartbreak that comes from sinning, that comes from living in a sinful, fallen world with other sinners. And the Hebrew root of the word mercy is tremendously rich. It literally, in the Hebrew, refers to your bowels, or we would say your heart in English, or even to a mother's womb. To describe that inner love, that compassion and that concern as a mother that you have for that unborn life that is nurtured and sheltered inside of you. Or as a mother, when you hear a little baby, especially your baby, crying because she's tired or he's hungry or needs a clean diaper, then there's a certain compassion that's unique to a mother in her voice, in her eyes, in her tone, that awe, that sympathy, as she picks up that little one and wipes away those tears, that feeling for that little one in his weakness, and you help him. Do you know where mothers get this mercy, this compassionate response to their little ones? From God. It is part of God's image in mothers. And even sinful mothers are still given something of his merciful heart. But the mercy from which, the fountain from which those little drops in us spring, is so much bigger, because God is so much bigger than we are. And his mercy is also that much bigger than the most tender-hearted mothers, because he is bigger. Listen now to how the opening sentence reads. For God, who is rich in mercy. God, whose heart is tender and moved, whose heart melts when he sees the misery of his backsliding children. God, who is more full of mercy than his children are of sin. And even when Samson and David and Peter are in the very act of their sin, or are groaning as they feel the heavy hand of God against them, God, who gives that heavy hand, does it with a warm heart of mercy. We've seen the heavy hand, but now we must see that that heavy hand is moved by a heart that throbs and beats and longs with mercy. What a wonder of grace this mercy is. And if you listen as a backslider, is that not reason enough to make you run back to this God for comfort and help and guidance? Is this not reason enough to grip you if you are tempted by sin to say, shall I respond to such a merciful God, to abuse his mercy by this sin? Oh, God, forbid. We'll see that tender care in a couple of different ways. This week from Article 6, we'll see the restraining mercy of God, how God makes sure his children do not cross certain lines. He may permit a fall into sin for his own wise reasons, but in that fall, he sets the limits. Imagine two people framing or working on the roof of a three-story house. One is tied off to the top of the ridge with a safety line and harness, and the other's not. Both slip and fall. Both hurt themselves in so doing. The one simply slides off to the end and dangles by the rope. And the other smacks into the hard ground, three stories down. God's mercy is the harness that remains attached to his own forever, that sets the limits of how much damage a fall into sin can do. And Article 7 will give us the positive care of God, the things he actively does to restore his children to repentance, but that's for next time. What is so wonderful about Article 6 is that it shows us that the whole triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are at work, all three of them, rich in mercy. Let's focus first of all on the work of the Father. Listen to these wonderful words from the canons. For God, who is rich in mercy, from out of his unchangeable purpose of election. Election is the fountain, the secret of the warm-hearted mercy of God. Election was God's unchangeable choice to make those sinners he chooses holy to fully save, that choice of God was made not because of anything good in us. For we have seen in this very chapter of our canons from out of the Scriptures that stains of sin pollute the best works of the saints, and that those daily sins of weakness are always there. And we saw from the previous chapter that we are unable to do any good without the direct influences of the Holy Spirit, and therefore election is based totally and only on God's choice, God's grace, and God's free will. And therefore His children must remember that election cannot be canceled. It cannot be changed by sin and failure in us. You did not choose your way into salvation, and therefore you cannot choose your way back out either. God's election is the fountain from which flows this warm, restraining mercy. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, after outlining what this predestination or election of God leads to, every single person who is predestined is called, is justified, and is glorified, that the Apostle can say, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You see that election is not a cold, hard doctrine that dashes hope to pieces and that leaves people spiritually paralyzed. Election is a fountain of hope, also to backsliders and to fallen believers. It is the fountain from out of which God can say, to quote Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It is that fountain that is meant to draw you back to Him in serious repentance, to do what the prodigal son did, and to notice with amazement that God is ready to forgive, eager to welcome His repenting people again with stunning mercy. This God receives backsliders, because even when we leave Him, He does not leave us. He cannot do so. He sees the tears. He sees the pain. He sees the ruin. And His heart throbs with mercy. A second way in which we see the rich mercy of God the Father in this article is that God does not allow His children to forfeit the grace of adoption. When we think of the mercy of God, we should think of the compassion of a mother. But we should also think of the care and faithfulness of the best of fathers. With a good father, this is true, isn't it? No matter what his children do, no matter what sins and failures they are guilty of, that father still loves his children and says, you're still mine, and you want the best for them. And he will help them, even though they sometimes have to pay the price and bear the consequences of their sin. For those consequences, too, were part of his tough love as a father. And yet even earthly fathers sometimes reach the point where they say, I can't do this anymore. Someone once told me on her deathbed, what my son did to me is so awful, so painful and humiliating that my husband told him, don't come to see your mother anymore. You're not welcome here. And Psalm 27 speaks of fathers and mothers both forsaking their own children. What a painful reality that can be for those children, whether they deserve it or not. What a painful reality for parents who must protect themselves from wayward, rebellious children. What a painful thing when the state steps in and separates children from their parents, permanently sometimes. But God as Father will not allow His children to sin their way out of adoption, because that adoption is based on grace. It is not based on you being a generally good person worth salvaging. It is not based on a second chance. It is not based on a last chance. God has chosen to adopt sinners and enemies purely out of grace, and grace alone. And therefore, when believers sin, God does not look at us and say, shall I remain a father to them or not? The only thing that he consults is himself. And his warm, merciful heart that flows out of his grace and out of the adoption of grace. God cannot forsake his adopted children any more than he can forsake and stop loving his own son. Yeah, but someone says he did forsake his own son. He did. For 3 hours, he abandoned Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus was not even allowed to call him Father during those 3 hours of darkness when hell was at Golgotha and in the heart of Jesus, and he had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But once the price was paid and redemption was secured, he again could look to heaven and say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. God will never again forsake his only natural eternal son. There will never again be an interruption he inserts between his own warm heart and his son. And through the work of his grace, God can also not disown any of his adopted children, because that adoption is tied to the sonship of Jesus Christ. And if God disowns his adopted children, he must forever disown his own son too. That sonship stands or falls together. It is an adoption of grace in and through Jesus Christ. Let's look at John 17 for a moment and see how Jesus himself brings this wonderfully into words in his great high priestly prayer offered before he went to the cross. John 17, we'll start with verse 23 and 26, the prayer tells us why he's going to the cross and what he wants to accomplish by it. Notice verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The same love which God the Father has for his eternal, perfect, sinless Son, Jesus Christ, is the same love with which he embraces children adopted through the work he sent Jesus Christ to do on the cross. This adoption is based on the sonship of Jesus Christ. That is why God's warm, merciful heart always throbs for his children, even in their worst sins. Listen to how God says it in Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. Again, these are words you have to see. We'll look at verses 7 and 8. And while you're looking for those verses, this chapter, Hosea 11, begins like this. God says of his people, I cared for you, Israel, like a man takes a little boy and holds him on his fingers and teaches him to walk. But God says in this chapter to Israel, you turn to your own ways. Verse 7, notice how God says it graphically. He says, my people are bent to backsliding from me. You would think that God would say then, if that's what you want so badly, so often, go ahead. I don't need you. I'll start over. What does God say in verse 8? How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. God says, I'm not a man, and my heart still churns for my backsliding children, and I can't let them go. I can't give them. What a father. What mercy. O backslider, weary of wandering from your God, can this not make you eager and ready to return to Him? Can it not lift up your heart with hope to desire Him again when you hear how He desires you and how He says about you, even in your worst faults, how can I give you up? Can you not run to your Father again? And if that's not enough, let us consider also the rich mercy of the Son. We've, of course, gotten a hint of this already in talking about the cross as the expression of the unchangeable love of God for His adopted children. But now, let's consider the work of Christ in particular as it applies to this other line in our canons. It says that God, who is rich in mercy, does not allow His own people to forfeit the state of justification. Now, I know those are big theological words, but you need to see their glory. What is justification? I asked this a few weeks ago of some of our young people as I was teaching, and I got the answer that's become very popular in the contemporary church. Just as if I had never sinned. And of course, our Heidelberg Catechism uses that as part of its answer too. Or someone else has said it this way, God hits the reset button on your sin. No record of sin remains for those who flee for refuge in Christ. And that's all true, of course, and that's part of the answer, but if that's all you see and that's all you say, you miss the utter, warm, glorious security of those who are justified before God. To see the riches of this mercy, let's dig a little deeper for a minute. What is this justification? It takes us to the courtroom of God. And it is the sentence pronounced by God Himself over the entire life of the person judged there. In that courtroom, you and I are all going to stand one day to give an account before God. Are you ready for that day? Can you face that day boldly? You see, the only standard God uses in His courtroom is perfect justice. Did you do everything He commanded? Was your every thought, word, and motive absolutely pure? Then you have a right to eternal life. And then God must pronounce you righteous. And here's where God's courtroom is different from earthly ones. If someone in an earthly court is charged with a crime, the only question is, did you do that one specific act you're accused of or not? Did you steal that item? Were you guilty of that act of violence? And if you're a nice guy for the rest or an awful person is irrelevant. The judge on earth just looks at one event and says one of two things, guilty or not guilty. That's it. But God's courtroom doesn't look at any one thing. It looks at it all. God cannot pronounce any verdict until the life of the person being judged is over. Because every moment of that life is weighed in those scales of strict justice. And if you say that justification is only God hitting the reset button, this would be cold and comfortless. Because then you can blow it again. But now what are God's two verdicts? Guilty or righteous? And once that pronouncement has been made, it is made forever. There is no appeal. There is no changing it. It becomes your state. That means your legal position in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of God. And if your state is guilty, then you will receive eternal hell. There are no other options. If your state is righteous, then you deserve, you must receive, as a matter of justice, you have a right to eternal life. And there is no reversing this pronouncement, because justice is the only standard in the courtroom of God. You might say, well, where is the hope then? Well, here's the wonder of the gospel. God has found a way to pronounce the guilty righteous without violating justice. And this we call justification. How can God do this and remain righteous? I quote to you Romans 3:22. even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, upon all them that believe. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He went to hell. And because He was God, eternity could be squeezed into 3 hours, and the debt could be paid in full. God cannot send people whose debt is paid in full to hell. His whole justice revolts against it. But even better than that, Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, including even those hours on the cross. So God doesn't just hit the reset button in His courtroom on all the sins of those who believe in Jesus Christ, His dear children. But God takes that perfect, finished life of Jesus Christ and He credits it to the account of His children. God has already pronounced the judgment upon those who are Christ's. He has already made the declaration, righteous forever, permanently, on the right side of the law. Because Christ died and He rose again victorious. And all judgment day will be for Christ's people. Is God making the verdict public? Do you see that once you have this state of justification pronounced upon you through believing in Jesus Christ, God Himself cannot, will not, and doesn't even want to reverse it. And even the sad falls of the children of God cannot reverse that sentence. This is a genuine no-stick righteousness. No-stick cookware is the rage right now in Canada, isn't it? The problem is that no-stick layer is so fragile that if you scrape across it with a metal spatula, it's damaged, and no matter how much you baby the thing, that layer comes off sooner or later. It flakes off. And then things stick and burn to the bottom of the pan again. It wears out. But the righteousness Jesus Christ gives by faith to those who come to Him is genuinely no-stick. It cannot be peeled off. It cannot be scraped off. And no amount of sin and failure by one of God's children, whether it's the daily sins of weakness or the stains on even the holiest acts or those seasons and times of serious sin and backsliding, none of that can stick to this coat of righteousness. That is why Jesus lived on this earth. And that is why He went to the cross. And that is why He rose again from the dead, as proof that God's verdict is the right to life for Him. He wanted to secure this legal position in the eyes of God. This is no stick righteousness. And the pronouncement has been made. His perfect death, His perfect completed life cannot be forfeited. When you think of something being forfeited, think of a warranty. You buy something and the maker guarantees, X number of years, we'll replace it. But there's fine print. There's always fine print. If you abuse, if you mistreat this product, if you do this, you void, you cancel the warranty. God's gift of righteousness through faith in Christ has no fine print. It cannot be voided. It cannot be forfeited. It cannot be canceled. It is based on a finished death and a finished life. Judgment has already happened. Or think of a sport. Players can be ejected from the game for certain especially severe fouls. But once the game is over, you cannot be ejected from that game anymore. Jesus Christ's life is over. He died. And those He came to save cannot be ejected from the finished righteous sentence of God. Do you realize how rich God's mercy expressed in His Son is to you, O backsliding believer? So great that God has ensured you can never fall from this position. Oh, you can sin deeply. You can do so much damage in the lives of others. But you cannot lose your righteousness before God. Oh, what reason to do the work of serious repentance. Do you see now why God's children come back to Him and do this serious repentance work? Because mercy like this melts and thaws your heart sooner or later. And if it doesn't, then it never was yours in the first place. But even then, you're called to flee to Christ for refuge, for mercy now, upon hearing this. Oh, believer, in all your sins and failures, your daily sins, or your sad and scandalous falls, look up to Jesus Christ in great mercy. He took pity on your doubting, wounded heart, because Satan loves to tempt you to sin before the fact by making it seem no big deal. God forgives. He's merciful. Go ahead. It's already paid for. And then once you fall into sin, suddenly Satan says the opposite. God is holy. He'll never tolerate such sin. You've sinned too much. You've gone too far. God wants nothing to do with you. It's over. Give up. You are too weak, too sinful, too foolish. Do you see what a liar and a bully Satan is? He takes little bits and pieces of the truth, and then he twists them for his own purposes to lead you into sin and to keep you in sin, to ruin you. He glories in your misery. There isn't an ounce of mercy in Him. But oh, what mercy Jesus Christ unveils in this grand doctrine of justification. He answers the great accuser of the brethren. That gnawing voice of conscience, that tormenting, bullying of demonic assault. And He says, every one of your sins was laid on Me on the cross, and My whole life is laid upon you in the courtroom of God. What a gift this righteousness by faith alone is, so that your trembling, doubting, weary heart can come to rest, to hope, to peace, and to light, based on the fountains of the mercy of Jesus Christ. And that is what gives you the courage and the hope and the desire to return back to God through serious repentance. God the Father is rich in mercy. God the Son is rich in mercy to backsliding, sinning believers. And as if that's not enough, the Holy Scriptures tell us also of the rich mercy of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the least understood and least appreciated and least known member of the Trinity. We forget His work easier. We have a harder time understanding what He does. After all, we've all had fathers. And most of us have had sons or are sons. The Spirit, His very name, we wonder, how do you understand that? It seems to be vague and shadowy and hidden. And His work is to put the spotlights on Jesus Christ and to take the salvation accomplished by Christ and to apply it and work it out from the inside out, hidden, so to speak. And yet in Article 6, you could say in a certain sense that the work of the Holy Spirit is the climax and the heart of God's mercy towards His backsliding children. His work is mentioned at the beginning and at the end of this article. Notice how it said, "For God, who is rich in mercy, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their melancholy or sad faults." Yes, that Spirit is grieved, Article 5. Yes, He can seem distant, to the point that David prays urgently in Psalm 51, "Take not Thy Holy Spirit from me." There's another line in Psalm 51 that captures this work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to verse 12. "Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free Spirit." These words, "Thy free Spirit." The word "free" here should be translated generous, willing. It is this generous, willing Holy Spirit who, even when grieved, remains who He is, remains where He is, and remains in God's backsliding people. J. Children, think of this grieved Holy Spirit who stills there like this. Suppose as kids you've been bugging each other all day, you've been disobedient, and your mom finally gets tired of it and sends you all either to your room or just to sit on separate chairs and to calm down. And then she goes to her bedroom and she locks the door so she can quiet herself and pray. Is she still in the house? Yes. Do you see her? Do you notice her? You feel the distance. You realize you've grieved and upset and provoked her. But she's still in the house and she's going to come back downstairs. She's withdrawn, but she's not gone. And this is the picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. He pulls back some of His felt influences, and yet He's not there, not gone. And because He is there, His work continues. He will not leave. Do you know how this ongoing, generous, willing work displays itself in the heart of a backsliding believer? A sinning saint is at conflict with himself. Inside of himself, he's always arguing and wrestling with himself. Because that faithful Holy Spirit cannot and will not ignore sin and is not going to lay back and just let it go. He makes you feel again and again, something's not right. You don't belong here. You shouldn't be doing that. You become restless. Sinning believers are restless people, walking down pathways on which there is no rest. Oh, you may want rest. You may claim you have a new rest and freedom. But in your heart, the opposite is true. You seek rest everywhere, and it's nowhere to be found. This is the faithful Holy Spirit making it clear He is still there. And by our sins and backsliding, we actually declare that our hearts are unfit for God's presence. I think I've used before the illustration of friends of my parents who bought a house in the inner city and wanted to rent it out to a needy family to try to help someone, lift them out of the misery of their poverty. And these people abused their trust, and literally, instead of bringing the garbage out, they just left the garbage to pile in bags and to rot there for 6 months. The piles were waist high in every room of the house. And finally, the neighbors complained about the stench. And the city came and inspected it and said, "This is unfit for human habitation." And even the cleaners refused to be paid to enter the house. They had to put on gas masks and clean it themselves. Unfit for human presence. By our sins, we make our hearts that way. And yet, inexplicably, this Holy Spirit remains. He doesn't move out. He doesn't move away. Human relationships can break to the point that people are no longer able or willing to be under the same roof. But this Holy Spirit cannot be chased out. You know, we sometimes speak in amazement, especially this time of year, of the grace of Jesus Christ. He who was willing to be born, willing to enter this world, to become a man, to be the man of sorrows, to go to the cross. And we stand in awe of it and we say, "Wonderful! What shall we say then to this Holy Spirit, who lives in hearts that are made uninhabitable by sin, unfit for God's presence, and He's grieved. He has to hold His nose, so to speak. But He does not and cannot and will not leave. He is faithful in mercy, rich in mercy. He is that generous, willing Spirit, even at that moment, who remains when David's and Peter's grow cold and hard and empty. We might think He's gone, but He's there, and He's at work." Another way in which the Holy Spirit's mercy work is described in Article 6, God, who is rich in mercy, does not permit His people to commit this sin unto death. This sin is called several things in the Word of God. It's called by Jesus the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's called in 1 John 5 the unpardonable sin. It's referred to in Hebrews chapter 6 as, on the one hand, tasting the power of the age to come and receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Notice that word. Not the graces of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And being so close to God and feeling God's presence and then falling away. And it says of such people, they cannot, it is impossible for them to be brought again to repentance. And when Jesus mentions it, He has just healed a blind, deaf, and unspeaking man. The Pharisees grumble and they say, He's just casting out demons by Satan, the prince of the demons. It's the work of the Holy Spirit they're seeing, and they say, it's Satan's work. You know, people can sometimes approach that point when they look at the assurance or confession of another and without good reason say, yeah, but that's not the Holy Spirit's work. It is only people born and raised in the covenant who can commit this sin. People in the world cannot commit this sin. And these often become the greatest enemies of the Church of Christ. And they hate it, and they're not sorry for their sin. And with cold hate and fierceness, they fight against God. In the Netherlands, there's a Reformed, I hardly want to call him pastor, but he was an ordained minister and a professor named Kuytert. He's now an atheist. He began his ministry by signing the same formula of subscription that I signed, by saying he fully agreed with everything found in the three forms of unity. And now in his last book as an old man, he has said this: God doesn't even exist. He's just a fairy tale invented by the human race to make our life more meaningful. We've evolved to the point that we don't need fairy tales anymore. We can do without. Is this the sin against the Holy Spirit? It should be clear then that the unpardonable sin is not the same thing as daily sins of weakness, not the same thing as even the holiest moments being stained by unworthy motives or thoughts, not the same thing as serious falls into sin, including murder, adultery, cursing and swearing and saying, I do not know this Jesus Christ. Oh, believers and children of God sometimes fear they've committed the unpardonable sin. And that's why they would David pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And that fear too comes from knowing yourself, knowing that if the Spirit would leave forever, your spiritual life would be gone forever. You would be like an annual plant touched by a -10 frost. Dead. Finished. Over. Gone. You would fall away from God, never to return. Those who fear and tremble at the thought of committing the unpardonable sin have not done so. Those who have a conscience that is so seared that they don't care anymore. Tied to this is the last line of the article. God does not permit His own to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Judas goes into the night and hangs himself. Saul consults a witch at Endor and commits suicide. But God does not permit His children to reach that point of destruction. The Holy Spirit is there to stay, not to leave. And He is the reason why it cannot come to this point. We don't have a lot of time for this tonight, but that does not mean, by the way, that every person who commits suicide is a Judas or a Saul. God does not keep His own from depression, from martyrdom, and from accidents. And it can happen that in a moment of suicidal despair and foolishness, a depressed child of God can end his life. But even then, God preserves the eternal life. And so many depressed children of God can tell stories of God preventing them from doing what they wanted to do. One man tells the story of laying down on the train tracks in the middle of the night and waiting for the train to come in the Netherlands. And the train didn't come. And finally, after 4 hours, he went home and discovered on the internet that that was the only section of train line in the entire country that night where the train wasn't running, where there was a problem. God preserves. And oh, God's children sometimes feel forsaken. Job has to complain, in his case, not even because of sin or backsliding. I don't know where to find God. Everywhere I look, I'm forsaken. I cannot reach Him. He's against me. And the psalmist who wrote Psalm 88 can say this, I'm abandoned. Dark and lonely is my way. The whole psalm is a brokenhearted cry to God. He says of himself, this psalmist, I'm laid in deepest darkness. Thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves, O Lord, hast cast off my soul, hast hidden thy face from me. Oh, how long? Imagine a little toddler put to bed for a nap. She's crying in her bed. She doesn't want a nap. She doesn't think she needs it, but she does. The door's open on a crack. She can't hear or see her father or mother. But there are listening ears that can hear on the cry. What is needed is a nap, not a clean diaper, not something else. God hears His children, even when He is felt to be out of the room. The Holy Spirit never leaves. Do you see how encouraging this article is? In a sense, it's strictly just the negative. This is the line that God does not allow His children to step outside of. But what a wonderful gospel gift this rich, restraining mercy is. His people tied off to the safety harness of the richness of the mercy of God. O believer, child of God, you are utterly safe in Him, no matter how badly your heart is wounded by your sins, no matter how abandoned you feel. This God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in rich mercy, will not forsake you. He is your Father, who has chosen you out of grace alone and adopted you forever. He is your Savior, who made sure that you're forever on the right side of His law and holiness, righteous. A sentence on Judgment Day is secure in Jesus Christ, and He is that wonderful, generous, willing Holy Spirit, who remains even in the ruin of your soul and its faults. And that is why Samson, without his eyes, groaning in prison, is still safe, is still a child of God, and is still restored so that with one final act of strength, he does more in his death than in his life. And that is why David crumbles when God confronts him and says, Thou art the man. It is the Holy Spirit who hasn't left, who brings David to Psalm 51 repentance. And Peter, broken by the mercy of Jesus, who promised him, Peter, you are going to fall tonight, but you will be converted again, and you will then strengthen your brethren. With such a confident promise by Jesus Christ, can only be made if the Reformed view of God is correct. The Arminian version of God cannot even say such things, doesn't know them, and cannot do them. Can only be made by a God who is rich in mercy and in unfailing power. Peter, Jesus says, your faith will fail. Will not fail, you should say. You will fall, but your faith will not end. Peter, you will be restored through repentance. Not maybe, not might, or that door is open. You will. That is the secret of God's persevering children. O people of God, here is your Savior. You are in the hands of this triune God forever. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rich in mercy. And this gives a holy confidence. Not a self-confidence, but confidence in Him, hope in Him, love for Him. I said a moment ago that the Holy Spirit is the least understood and least loved person of the Trinity, it seems. Do you now love Him more than you did 10 minutes ago? If you've never in your life known this wonderful mercy, this glorious God and Savior, then you were called in His name tonight to turn to Him and to ask Him to shower you with His rich mercy too, so that you too can learn to sing with us, a of a God who is rich in mercy, in compassion for distress, slow to anger and abundant in His grace and tenderness. Amen.